hanged by the neck until he was dead, and added, "May the Lord have mercy on your soul." So the young man was taken down to the prison. Finally, the day came for the execution. The time appointed was Friday at 8 o'clock in the morning. My father and some other boys mingled with a great crowd upon the hill watching the prison. The black flag was to go up on the prison as soon as the sentence of death was executed. And Father remembers how long they waited, 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes past 8. But the flag did not go up. It did not appear. He remembered seeing the newspaper reporters run across the street to the telegraph office. In about an hour, the newspapers were on the street with a strange account of what had happened. The night before the execution was to take place, the young man had a dream. He dreamed that the next day, the day of the execution, had come, and that they had let him out of his cell. They walked down the hall, then turned in a certain direction and went outside along the side of the prison, but inside the prison walls, outside the prison building. Soon they came to a cottage, and then to a flower garden, neither of which he had ever seen before. Then they turned to the right, and into another door, inside the building again, and finally mounted the 13 steps to the place of execution. But he dreamed that the execution never took place, that he was innocent, and that God delivered him. The young man told his dream to the chaplain. "Of course," he said, "it's only a dream." The next day they took him out to be hanged. And as they walked along in the solemn procession of the condemned, he was suddenly aware of the strangely familiar path and garden, familiar only through the dream, because he had never been in that part of the prison enclosure before. This gave him hope. Yes, this was the very place he had seen in the dream, the very garden, the flowers, the trees, even that right turn in the door. Possibly the rest of the dream had come true also. As they went over those very steps and saw the other things that he had seen in his dream, it brought great courage to his heart. Finally, he went up the 13 steps and stood on the gallows, and there was a rope above him. The last words were spoken, and the string was pulled, but nothing happened. They had him get off the platform so they could examine it. Everything worked all right. They put some more oil on the drop and placed the lad on the trap. He had to go through all that agony again. Again they pulled the string, but it wouldn't work. Then they put a sack of sand on the drop. It worked all right. They put the young man back on and tried again the third time. It wouldn't work. You might say that he suffered three times for his crime. Then they telegraphed to the authorities in London, to Queen Victoria at last. The word came back that since they had tried three times, and there was no mechanical or scientific reason for the trap not to work, the sentence was commuted to life imprisonment. So the young man was marched down the hall, back down the steps, and into the prison where he was to stay the rest of his life. The dream was true indeed. Finally, in that very town, a woman died who had been a servant in the same home when the murder was committed. On her deathbed, she confessed to this murder and told how she had placed the axe in the boy's room and put the blood on his clothes. It is said that the British government gave this boy $50,000 as partial compensation for his years of confinement. Some say that he married the sweetheart who always believed him innocent and had waited for him all those years, that they went away to Australia and, according to the best tradition, lived happily ever after. As we've heard the music of the King's Heralds in this beautiful song, "Day of All Days," I thought about this strange experience. Not long ago, I saw an article in a national magazine describing it, the very story Father had told me, that he had seen these things as a boy, And of course I never forgot them because he told them to me when I was a boy. He caused a great furor over the whole country, especially right there in the city of Exeter, where the event took place. I was thinking about how that young man must have felt when the prison door opened, and they handed him the newspaper with the report of the woman's confession, that he was free again. Yet the government had tried by giving him $50,000 to amend for the injustice which had been done to him. And then his sweetheart smiled, and there she was to meet him. That was a great day for him, wasn't it? A great hour. But how much greater will it be, that wonderful day when the prisons of this world, the prisons of sickness and trouble, the prisons of the human mind, the prisons of the grave, and all the wide world around will be opened, open forever. Today, we see the events happening in the world to show we're moving to this experience at last. Once I stood by the bedside of a dear saint, paralyzed. She could hardly move. Yet she had a radiant smile on her face, and she prayed for me. I not only prayed for her, but she prayed for me. Think of it. Oh, my friends, that that coming day of deliverance may come soon, that day of days. That is what we're looking forward to and living for. We should keep our eyes on that coming day and not worry so much about today. The disappointments of today will not seem so big or so important if we look forward to a greater, more glorious, more wonderful day. You remember that we've had talks on the man that God forgot, the man God tried to kill, the man nobody missed, and so forth. But our subject tonight, the man who tried again. I love to speak on this subject. Our text is found over here in the Gospel of John, 19th chapter, 18th verse. They crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst, in the middle. Even in his death, our Savior was one of us, one with us in death, one with us in life. He took our human flesh. He was born among the poor. And when he came to die, he didn't die in a palace. He died in the midst of other dying men. Yes, on either side of him a thief. Two thieves died with him. He died in the midst. There on one side was a man who was cursing him. On the other side, another man cursing him. On both sides, wicked men. He was crucified between them by the authorities in order to add insult to injury, to identify him with the criminal class. These two men were being pushed out of the world, and Jesus was pushed out with them. And there he died in the midst of our suffering and our shame. Turn with me now to the second text, which is found in the 23rd chapter of St. Luke, the 39th verse. This refers to the same story, the same time, the same event, only reported by Dr. Luke. We begin to read here with the 39th verse. Remember, these two men, two malefactors, two thieves, two criminals, were crucified, one on either side of Jesus. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now, one of the other parallel gospels says that both of the thieves cursed Christ at first. That's Mark 15, 32. But one did especially. And he said, "If you're Christ, save yourself and save us." But the other answering rebuked him. A change had come in one of these men as he saw Jesus dying. And he said, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly," we're getting our deserts, in other words, "for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Luke 23:40. This is the man who tried again. The man who had made a mess of life. Everything had gone wrong in his life, clear up to the end. But friends, there on the cross, he tried again. Thank God he tried again. He could still pray. And he cried, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. I love to contemplate this beautiful picture, yet terrible picture. I see that vision of the three crosses on Calvary's hill. See them up there against the skyline as the darkness comes down. That strange darkness when nature grieves with her dying Lord. And you see those two men, unfit for society, doomed by the courts, crucified with Jesus, both of them railing on him and cursing him at first, both of them prisoners, both of them deserving their fate, both of them dying with the Savior of the world. Just look at those three crosses. The center cross, the cross of redemption. The cross on his right hand, the cross of reception. In Psalms 20, verse 6, margin, we read of the salvation of his right hand. And the cross on Jesus' left hand, the cross of rejection. Those two men had sin in them. Jesus had sin on him. Jesus was dying for sin. One of those men was dying to sin, and the other man was dying in sin. Did you ever stop to think that the man who railed on Jesus there and cried out, Save yourself, if you're Christ, if you're the Messiah, if you're what you claim to be, save yourself, come down from the cross, and we believe on you, was the world's first great modernist, right there in view of the cross. He was looking at the Savior dying on Golgotha, but denying the blood. That man looked into the face of Jesus, and yet preached modernism right there on the cross, to the cross, by the cross. Yes, come down from the cross. And we intellectuals here will believe in you. We do not want a vicarious atoning sacrifice. We do not need it. Give us an example of power. Give us an example of teaching, an example of philosophy. We'll follow you, but no bleeding, dying Savior for us. That's the very modernistic, skeptical teaching that's permeating the whole Christian fabric of the world today. There's nothing new about it. It's as old as the cross. It's as old as sin, and old as doubt. One of our greatest teachers from one of the most popular theological seminaries in this country went over to India, to the land of mystics and philosophers, the land of the heathen, of idolatry, and dark, dark sin, where even now great idols strew the country. That man went to meet the great religious leaders of India. He went there to teach them and to explain to them the Christian view of the world. But what did he teach them? This man taught the heathen view of the world, that Jesus was merely a great teacher, a great leader, a great avatar, one of those who, like their own philosophers, denied any blood-bought salvation in a vicarious sense as taught by the Bible. Yes, that poor thief on the cross of rejection has had his followers right down through the ages, and he has them now. Come down from the cross. We'll follow you. We'll follow your example. We'll accept you as a leader. Come down from the cross. We do not want to be crucified. We do not want to give up things. We do not want to crucify the old man of sin. Come down, and we will follow you. In Germantown, Pennsylvania, some time ago, one of the leading ministers was preaching a sermon one day, a sermon about a Savior who died for men. After the service, a prominent lawyer, a member of his congregation, came up to him and said, You're a good man. You're popular. We enjoy your friendship, but we don't like to hear you preach about Jesus dying on the cross for us. Preach about a Christ who was a great teacher, a great example, a great and perfect man, and We'll follow him. We'll follow him in everything if you'll preach him as an example. But don't preach Christ on the cross. The preacher said, do you mean that? We do. Will you follow his example if I preach it? Yes, sir, we will. All right. We'll begin right now. The first lesson is this. 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin? Will you follow that? The lawyer was a man, an honest man. He was man enough to see the point, to see his error, and admit it. But he said, Pastor, we do sin. We do sin from time to time. Exactly. That's why we need a dying Savior, a sinless Savior, who could present before God his sinless, holy life in place of our sin, that we might receive his righteousness. But one thief rejected Jesus. He died lost and lost forever. And the saddest part of it is that he could not have been closer to Jesus, could he? He was right there with the remedy at hand. All he had to do was to reach out with a hand of faith and take the salvation offered him. No one on earth could have prevented him from being saved had he been desirous of salvation on the terms God offered it. He could not have been closer to Jesus. Yet he died lost. There are souls in this audience, souls who will hear my voice, many no doubt. Perhaps we can even be ministers listening. We can be in the choir and sing beautifully. We can be close to Jesus. We can feel his wonderful influence, his presence, close to the cross, close to the church, close to the Bible, close but lost. Oh, my hearers, tonight let us look at the other cross, the cross of reception, and the man who tried again. Suppose we follow the life of that young man. As a boy, he had a good start. He grew up in Judea, where people believed in God. He went to the synagogue, and he heard the great prophecies and great and tremendous statements of God's word. He went to the temple and saw the sacrifices and knew something of their symbolic meaning. He attended the great feast 3 times a year. Since he was a man, he had to go with the others. In fact, with his mother and his father, he went up to the great camp meetings. There he saw the sacrifices representing Jesus' sacrifice. There he saw the high priest in his beautiful robes. There he saw the other priests. He heard the songs of the great choir of the temple. He learned much of the scripture at home. Yet the poor fellow had gone along and drifted down the primrose path. Possibly he'd gotten instruction from bad companion. And no doubt liquor had helped him on. He became a thief. He became a practicing thief, a professional thief. We're not told all the particulars, but the Bible says he was a thief. Such a bad thief that they were going to crucify him. He probably took a few shekels at first, and then more. He was in a bad crowd, and one thing led to another. No doubt other crimes had been committed, along with thievery. To his comrade in crime, he said, we received a just reward, a due reward of our deeds. He admitted that his execution was just, that the court had made no mistake. He must have been guilty of capital offenses, because the Jewish law was a very just law in those days. And this man admitted that he deserved what was coming to him. He admitted that clearly. There he is, poor fellow. He's being forced out of the era of time, and he was not prepared for eternity. Then something swells up in his heart. He's close to Jesus. He hears Jesus' words to the people below. Here's his word to the other thief. A strange power comes over him. He has no more to fear. He's about to leave this world. Earthly courts can do no more to him. Nothing to worry about from the milling crowd about the cross. Nothing to worry about from relatives, home influence. Nothing to keep him away from Jesus now. Now he can say what he wants to say. He can open his heart. He can say anything. He's only a few more hours to live. He sees the people there jeering at Jesus. He sees his godlike action. He realizes that there's something more than human fortitude here. He hears the great words of Christ. He hears him pray for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He hears it all. The Holy Spirit speaks to his heart. He sees everything. He hears everything. And something warm and sweet and tender, something wonderful, gracious, holy, true, and powerful wells up in his heart. It's like a warmth all over him. It's faith. Faith in Christ, the Son of God. Why, he's the Messiah. He's our Messiah. Yes, I see it now. He's a king. He's the king. The Messiah king. The promised king of Israel. His kingdom is coming. It's in the future. I remember the prophecies now. The things Mother told me and that Father said and that the high priest in the temple said. You see him turning as far as he can toward Jesus. He can't move any closer to him. But he can turn toward him. And while the scoffs and jeers and curses and hullabaloo of the mob below rise up to him, and while he can hear those terrible words of unbelief and the groans of the other thief, he says, Lord, Lord, think of it. Jesus has been denied by the men of this world he came to save. Been denied by his own race, his own people, his own nation, his own church. He's been called every wicked name, and here's someone calls him Lord while he's dying there as a criminal. Oh, how that word must have thrilled the heart of Jesus. While others were calling him ingrate and villain and criminal and deceiver and false prophet, and every wicked name they could think of, they were thrusting out their tongues at him, the Bible says. They were making fun of him and deriding him. His own disciples in fear had fled away in the darkness. They had all forsaken him. Now somebody calls him Lord. Somebody recognizes his divinity, his kingdom. Somebody believes that all his claims are true. The thief finishes his sentence, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, there it is. There it is, a simple appeal of faith. In Jesus. It comes from that man. He's trying again after all life's failures. The last hope. He couldn't go to the synagogue now. He couldn't go to church anymore. He couldn't put a dollar on the collection plate. He couldn't pay up his back tithes. He couldn't make anything right with anybody. No. He couldn't be baptized. He couldn't partake of the Lord's Supper, the ordinance of humility. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't sit in the pew faithfully. He couldn't put out any literature. He couldn't go out and visit the sick. Thank God salvation doesn't depend upon doing things, but just upon reaching out by faith and taking what the mercy of God offers to us. These other things are works of grace and blessing that we perform in fulfillment of His Word. But salvation, bless the name of our Lord, God is free. It rests on faith, and faith alone, in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. That's the teaching of the Word of God. For Jesus said, He that heareth my words, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Ah, friends, St. Augustine had it right when he said God gave an example of a man saved in the 11th hour so that none might despair, but he gave only one example so that none might presume. And so in that 11th hour he came, his 11th hour, the man who tried again. He made a failure of life, but here on the cross he tried again. Friend, in your 11th hour, don't turn back, but come to the Lord Jesus and cast your helpless soul upon Him. He's waiting to receive you. As the reassuring words came from the lips of Jesus to that thief, there on the cross, Oh, how they must have thrilled his soul. Yes, they could take Jesus and nail him to the cross. They could drive those cruel nails through the feet of our Savior. Feet that had walked up and down the dusty roads of Palestine on errands of mercy. They could nail his feet there. He couldn't walk anymore. On these trips in which he preached the Word of God, they could nail his blessed hands to the cross. Those electric, dynamic, powerful hands, the hands of a great healer. Those hands that loved to rest on the curly heads of little children. Those hands that rested on fevered brows and brought coolness and peace and rest back to troubled hearts. Those hands that lifted up the crippled and sent them rejoicing and leaping on their way. Those hands that opened deaf ears and blind eyes and loosened tongues to speak his praises. Those hands that lifted the dead and sent them on their way of life. They could nail those hands to the cross so he could use them no more. But they couldn't stop Jesus from saving a soul that came to him in faith. Even at the end of the 11th hour, the thief's 11th hour, the 11th hour of Christ here on this earth before his death, from the bruised lips of the Christ, there came those words that would ring down the ages. Truly, truly, I say to you, today, on this day when all men have forsaken me, on this day when my claims to be the true Messiah seem to be the veriest ridiculous pomposity, on this day when not only my own have forsaken me, but my own church has repudiated me, my own country has turned me down, and the world civilization has nailed me to the cross, on this day of my abject punishment as a criminal, I promise you, here, with a crown of thorns upon my head, nailed here to the cross, dying, you'll be with me in paradise. What a promise. What a wonderful promise to the man who tried again. One night, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of a past generation, was preaching in Farwell Hall of Chicago. And by the way, Moody never was ordained. He was a layman to the day of his death. As that mighty lay preacher spoke that night, he could see back in the crowd a young man under the deep impression of the Holy Spirit. Immediately after the service, he went down and spoke to this young man and urged him to give his heart to Christ then and there. He said, "Mr. Moody, I know I should do it, but I'm not ready to do it tonight. I have some other things to do first. Not tonight, Mr. Moody." Moody read him the scriptures. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But the young man said, "Oh, Mr. Moody, I'm going to accept Christ. I promise you that. I'll do it. But not tonight, Mr. Moody." So Moody left. The next he heard was that the man was very sick. So Moody went away up on the north side and searched him out finally. He climbed up a long flight of stairs, went to a little room, and there alone he found a very, very sick man. He talked with him, pleaded with him to surrender his life. But the young man said, "I'm going to do it, Mr. Moody, but not today. If I do it now, folks will say I became a Christian just because I was sick and afraid and afraid I was going to die. And they'll say I was scared into it. Not today, Mr. Moody, but I promise you, on my word of honor, I'll do it. I know it's right. The whole Holy Spirit's impressed me, and I know I must give my heart to God. And I'll do it someday, Mr. Moody." Moody said, "Will you do it when you get well if I come back to see you?" "Yes, I promise." Not long after that, he was up and about again. 2 or 3 weeks passed, and the young man did not give his heart to God, did not attend a meeting. One day, Moody met him on the street. He clasped his hand and said, "Won't you do it now? Here we are. You remember your promise. You're well. God has blessed you. Give your heart to him now. You said you would, and God doesn't always wait for us." He replied, "Well, Mr. Moody, I'm too busy today. I'm going to do it all right. There's no doubt about that. But I've just bought a peach orchard over near Benton Harbor across the lake. And I've got to go over there and see about it tonight. I've got to take the boat tonight. I want to get that house in shape. And when I've got it all done and my mind settled, I'm going to do it. The next thing Moody heard, this young man was over there fixing up his house in Peach Orchard. Several months passed, and he had a relapse. He developed a second case of pneumonia, very serious in those days, when they had no antibiotics and other drugs, and that he was not going to live. Oh, that man Moody was a soul winner. After a big meeting that night, and he was worn and tired, Moody got in the boat, went across the rough water to Benton Harbor, got there about 2 o'clock in the morning. He went up to the peach orchard. He saw a light in the house, and that indefatigable soul winner, that man of God, went to the house, went in, up to the sick room, and there he found the young man gasping out his life, with a doctor on one side of the bed, and a nurse on the other doing all they could to save him. He knelt down and talked to that young man. He read him the promises of God's word. He told him about the thief on the cross, the man who tried again. Oh, Mr. Moody, he said, he took the chance that came to him. I turned down his word. He came to the 11th hour, that man. But now it's 12 o'clock for me, and the clock is striking. It's too late, Mr. Moody. Too late. Too late. Moody knelt down and prayed and pleaded, but the man shook his head. His words grew lower and lower. Mr. Moody put his ear right over his lips. What do you suppose he heard? The very last words, a Bible verse from Jeremiah 8:20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And I'm not saved. Oh, friends, that's a terrible way to end life. With the harvest past and the summer ended, and have to say at last, I'm not saved. God's harvest is near for all of us. His Holy Spirit comes to you and to me. And God's summertime for you and for me is when we hear His blessed Spirit say, come unto me, and I will give you rest. The rest our hearts have longed for. The rest our souls need. Oh, friend, don't be on the wrong side of the cross of Jesus, the cross of rejection. Be the man, by God's grace, a man who tried again. When you go back to Jesus, give your heart to Him, and He'll give you the promise. He'll give it the very day you go back. He'll sign it and seal it. This very day, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. Zechariah 9:12. That's the word of God. Christ will sign and seal His promise the moment you return home, the man who tries again. Friends, will Jesus forget that poor thief on the cross? Never, never, never. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Not many would. Yea, they may forget, the Lord says. They may. A mother's love is about the nearest thing to God's love that we know. Some mother might forget. Can you imagine your mother forgetting you? Sometimes mothers have forgotten, but it's one of the rarest things in the world, a mother forgetting her baby. Out in eastern Colorado, one day they found a baby wrapped up in a newspaper and left by the side of the highway, partly covered in a snowbank. He was still alive when the highway patrol found him. There was a note pinned to the baby's clothes which read, we couldn't keep the car and the baby too, so here's the baby. Not so long ago, right here in my hometown in California, a man was out in the evening with a dog on the leash. He passed along and there was a big paper sack on the edge of the curb. The dog would go back and try to pull back and look into the sack and smell the sack. And finally, the man found the dog so anxious to look into it and see what it was, he went back and looked in. And he found a little baby girl, just born. It happened the hospital was nearby, so he picked up the sack with the little baby still alive, took it into the hospital. And they took her in, little Miss Nobody. Some mother left her there. Can a mother forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget, saith the Lord. Wonderful, glorious hope and promise. My friends, God will not forget you. He will not forget the man who tried again. Never, never, never. In an eastern city, years ago, a little boy came to his mother one day and said, "Mama, what makes your hand look so red and wrinkled and ugly? It's not smooth and nice like Jimmy's mother's hands. I never saw how ugly your hand was before, Mama." He said, "Johnny, I've been waiting a long time for you to ask me that question. Sit down, and I'll tell you why Mother's hand is ugly." So she told him that when he was a little baby, she had to go across the street to get something at the store one day, and while she was gone, a fire broke out in the house. "Your bed was on fire," she said, "and I had to run in and tear off the covers and save you from the flames. I had to put my hand right into the fire to get you out, because you were asleep. You were just a tiny baby. My hand got burned. All the skin was burned off. Some of the flesh was burned, too. It drew up like this. That's why my hand will always be red and ugly, Johnny. I wanted you to ask me why." "Oh, Mother," he said. And the big tears came to his eyes. "Why, Mother, that's the prettiest hand I ever saw." Ah, friends, can a woman, can a mother forget her baby, her little boy or girl? Can she? God says, "But I'll not forget you." The great Heavenly Father, with a mother's heart too, longs for the love of human hearts. And the man who tries again will find a Heavenly Father with those mighty arms of love waiting for him when he turns homeward. Don't forget that wonderful story Jesus told about the wandering boy who came to himself at last in the far country and started home again. "Oh, what a fool I've been," he must have been saying. "Think of the days I've spent. There's nothing to it after all. It was all a lie that a man could be happy away from Father's house. There's nothing to it. It's the greatest deception, delusion, falsehood that the world has ever known. Here I am perishing from hunger, and these hogs have a lot to eat. And I'm dying of hunger. Nothing but hogs to associate with. What a place. Why, even the servants in my father's house have enough to eat and to spare. And I perish with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father. And I'll say, 'Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. I've broken your heart. I've besmirched your name. So, Father, just make me a hired hand and let me out in the field. You've given me everything that's coming to me. Just so I can have something to eat, Father.'" And he started home. The Bible says the father saw him a great way off. This shows the father had been looking for him down that road every day, watching for him. He was looking for him, waiting for him, longing for him, loving him all the time. He saw him in rags and tatters, a tramp, but he knew him. He didn't shut the door and call out the dogs. No, he ran to meet him. The boy began his little story, but friends, he never finished it. He never got through with it. His father's arms encircled him. The tears of his father's forgiveness fell upon his face. And he received the kiss of love that blotted out his sins. Ah, friends, if you're away from the Father's house, if your soul is perishing in that far country of spiritual hunger, you will never be happy until you go back home, back to God, back to your Heavenly Father. The man who tries again is the man God's calling, the man God is loving, the man God is bringing back to home in heaven. The Lord says here that he will not forget you. He's never forgotten you. Wherever you are and whoever you are, he still loves you, still longs for you, still hopes you'll come back home. No, he never forgets your labor of love, Hebrews 6:10. Ah, discouraged Christian, God has not forgotten that labor you've given through the years. You've never been noticed or given any encouragement, but God has seen it. The conference might forget it, the church might forget it, friends might forget it, ministers might forget it, but God won't forget it. No, never. God will remember your labor of love, so go on and serve him. Be the man who tries again. Go on in service and hear those words at last. Verily I say unto thee, you'll be with me in paradise. Even Job, amid all his troubles, brings us comfort in the 14th chapter and the 13th verse. He saw that he would die and be buried. He said, oh, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. Then he says, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Why? For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and not a stranger. Job 19:23. God will not forget the patriarchs of old. You'll not forget Job. He will not forget the apostles eaten by the lions in the arena, buried in the catacombs of Rome in the ocean depths, or desert sands where many martyrs died, and where they finished up their lives. God will not forget them. He'll not forget you, whether you live or die. He will not forget me. No, he will remember us if we become, each one of us, the man who tries again. The third chapter of Malachi, 16th verse says, a book of remembrance was written before him, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Oh, Christian friend, talk about the Lord you love. Talk about his mercy. Talk about him. He said to David, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. Psalm 81:10. Next time you go to Ottawa, Canada, go up on Parliament Hill. Let them take you up in the great Peace Tower, that great tower that's 42 bells, a wonderful carol on. Up and up and up you go. Finally, you'll come into the room of memory, where on the stone walls you will see representations of the great battles in which the Canadian Army fought in the First World War. The names of the battles are there. And beside them, on the wall, you will find inscribed the very names of the thousands and thousands and thousands of men who fought in those battles. Then in the middle of the room, there's a great white marble altar. On that altar is a beautiful book called the Book of Remembrance. And in that book, in golden letters on the vellum pages, you will find the names of all who died for their country. Every day they turn a page so that the nation and the world can see, as it were, the names of those who died for their fatherland. But there's a greater book in heaven, God's Book of Remembrance. And there on the eternal pages, written in the reddest blood this world has ever known, are the names of those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. The names of the men who tried again. The names of the women and young people who've given their hearts to Christ and come out of great tribulation and great sins. All those who, after their suffering and failure and sorrow and disappointment, came back, gave their hearts to God, and are going on to glory. Ah, friends, I want my name in that book. I want to be among those who try again. I wonder how many of us here tonight feel the same way about it. I wonder how many listening will say, he's talking about me. I'll surrender my heart to Christ. I hope, friends, that you will say in your heart, preacher, in this last night of this special series, God helping me, I'm going to try again. I'm going to open my heart as the poor thief opened his. I may be helpless myself, but he was nailed there on the cross for me, Jesus, my Savior. My passions and my plans, my friends, my environment may hinder me, may hold me back, bind me, tie me down, but God can help me. God can free me. God will deliver me. Christ can receive me. By his grace, I'll respond again to him. I wonder now, as we make this appeal, how many are willing to trust Christ. Just trust him. Let us fix our minds on this question right at this moment. Listen to this appeal from God. How many of you will say, God helping me, I try again? Will you put up your hand right now, wherever you are? God bless you, and you, and you, and all of you. I wonder whether you would be willing to stand, would you? Do you mean it that much? That's right, stand. Look at this. God bless this great crowd. Come forward and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we try again. We try by believing in Jesus, by trusting Him. O Lord, we thank Thee for giving Him and holding Him forth as a sacrifice for men's sin, as an atoning sacrifice for our evil deeds. O Lord, put upon Him our sin, and put upon us His righteousness. In His name we ask it. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.